So years ago, if you're a baseball buff, anyone remember Barry Larkin? You probably do, right, Rob? Barry Larkin played for the Reds, and years ago something happened that happens in lots of baseball games. He stepped to the plate, and he hit the winning home run off a relief pitcher for the Cubs, a guy by the name of Bob Patterson, who you may or may not remember. He wasn't such a noteworthy player, actually, but I think about this moment. You come in as a reliever. You face the batter. It's kind of just you and him. And he hits one out of the park. And you know it's not a misplay. It's not your team's fault. It's you threw the wrong pitch. It's on you. And all Bob Patterson could do was stand there and watch, like everybody else, as the ball went out of the park, knowing he just blew the game. Fun moment, right? So it's after the game that something memorable happened. A journalist asked Patterson what the pitch was that he threw to Larkin that he hit out of the park. And his response was this. He says, it was a cross between a screwball and a changeup. I guess I call it a screw-up. And that's sort of been this quote that stuck in baseball. But I think about that moment, and we have those moments in life sometimes where it's kind of on us. We recognize we're making a decision, we're doing something. Maybe it's something we say to someone. Maybe like that pitch, the words fall out and we see the outcome and just go, oh, and it's this lonely moment. And sometimes we feel like screw-ups. We have those screw-up moments. Maybe it's, again, a decision we wish we could have back, a way we treated somebody we wish we could have a do-over. And for some of us, I recognize that those moments, some are significant and they can hang over us like shadows. And have power over us, wishing we could go back and sort of do it over. Sometimes it isn't just that you threw a screw up, but you actually begin to feel like you are a screw up, right? We have some of us those times in life. So what does it mean to follow Jesus? It's people who are imperfect, who are sometimes ignorant, even willfully sinful at times. It's been said that much of the drama of the Gospels is really just this tension between God's plan for Jesus, the Messiah, and everyone else's plan for him. We see that work out, right, where people want Jesus to be something other than what he is, or people misunderstand him altogether, sometimes the very people following him. The disciples whom we're first introduced to by Mark this morning, they walk in this tension all through the story of Mark. They fail completely. They misunderstand Jesus. They try to misuse position. They overlook people. They try to get Jesus to do things other than what he's actually doing. And yet Jesus will stick with them. And even more, God will work through them in redemptive ways. It's this fascinating story. And I hope this morning we begin to understand together, and this is something we'll continue to see through Mark, that God's capacity to work through our lives is not limited by our own imperfections, our ignorance, or our brokenness. God, in fact, doesn't wait for us to have it together before he works in and through us. In fact, as we see this morning, there's this reality that even as we think about following Jesus, that Jesus calls us to follow him often before we have it together, before we may even know where following him will lead. In a sense, we look to the cross, we just sang about it, and we understand, because we look from the other side of history than the disciples did, we understand that Jesus can, in fact, offer life, that Jesus has, in fact, conquered sin and death. And so there is a sense in that we have faith and believe we know where this leads, but in this life, we don't necessarily know where following Jesus is going to lead us. I want to notice how this scene begins. If you have a Bible with you, I welcome you to take that out and to turn to Mark chapter 1, which we heard Judy read from just a few moments ago. But I want to think about how this scene begins. We pick up in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, and this is what we read. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, that's the northern part of Israel. He's proclaiming the gospel of God and saying the time has come or is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. It's interesting. Mark gives us this detail that John has been arrested. If we had the advantage of understanding Greek, all of us, and reading this in the original language this morning, we might notice something in particular about this. The term for arrested is the same term for handed over that Mark will use later in reference to Jesus' betrayal and his arrest. And it appears to be sort of a foreshadowing reminding us that that's what to come. In fact, in just a couple chapters, when Judas Iscariot is introduced to us, he's the one who handed Jesus over. There's this foreshadowing going on, reminding us of where this story is headed, to the cross. But John is handed over and imprisoned, and now Jesus does what? He begins traveling through the northern part of Israel and proclaiming God's good news. That word gospel means good news. And he begins specifically with this teaching, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." There's not a lot there. There's just a couple lines. There's not a big, long sermon. It's just this message that he's giving. And if you were with us through Advent, we talked about this question of what was Israel waiting for? Jesus says that this time is at hand, this period of preparation, both for Israel and this person, John the Baptist, who's described as this forerunner, this messenger. This is complete. And now is this appointed time that God is going to fulfill his promises. Again, we looked at some of these through the Advent season. There was this promise that God was going to bring a great king, one like David, but even more, one who is righteous and whose rule would last forever. There was a promise that there would be this one like Moses. If you'll remember, if we track through the rest of the Old Testament history, there really wasn't another figure through whom God was working in the powerful ways in which he worked through Moses. And there was this promise of this other one who would come like Moses. And now that time is fulfilled in Jesus. There was a promise, as we saw a number of weeks ago, that God would send this suffering servant who would not only suffer on our behalf, but also lead us to be servants of God as we were created to be. And of course, these promises of restoration of God's people and their brokenness. So Jesus is proclaiming that the time is now, that God's come to fulfillment. And what is the call to action of his message? It's surprisingly simple. It's surprisingly not complex. Jesus is simply saying, repent. That's the idea of turn around from the way you're going. Stop the behavior you're doing or admit sin. Go the other way. Repent. And believe this good news. Interestingly, they don't really know what that good news is yet. They don't know who Jesus is yet. They just or to believe there's good news. Jesus is calling them to this. And as Jesus is beginning to spread this message, he does something that maybe we're inoculated to this if you're familiar with the scriptures and grew up in church, but it really is interesting that the beginning of Jesus and his public ministry, this is what he does. In Mark 1, verse 16, this is what we read. We read that passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Okay? And Jesus said to them, follow me. Again, not really complex. Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately, they left their nets, and they followed him. And then this continues. Going a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, and they were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately, notice that word keeps coming up, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat, and the hired servants, and followed him. This is a really fascinating way for Jesus to begin his public ministry. And if you can picture this morning, Simon and Andrew are likely standing there on the seashore with this big round throw net. They were up to 25 feet in diameter. So if you can imagine the heaviness and the bulk of this 25-foot circle of net that has a rope coming from the center and all the way around are these lead weights to help it sink. You'd hold it on an arm and on your shoulder, and I'm sure I'm not like coordinated enough to do this, but somehow you'd get it swinging in the air and throw it out into the water so that it fell sort of like a parachute in a big circle, and those weights would make it sink to the bottom, trapping all the fish in that water column as it went down. And this is what these two guys are doing. They're perhaps, as tradition suggests, near a place called the Cove of Tabgha. I probably just mispronounced that, but it's just west of Capernaum. You can go there today, and there's these warm mineral springs that flow into the Sea of Galilee that still attract schools of fish. And so a lot of people think this is probably where this spot was because it was a likely spot to fish. And here they are with these giant nets, throwing them into the sea, which is really a big lake, collecting these fish. And if we think about it, in doing so, they're certainly sweaty. This is the Middle East. They're throwing big weights around. They're certainly wet. They're certainly probably sandy. They probably have an odor of fish to them, right? Not really cleaned up. And they're in the midst of this. And in one moment, they're throwing their nets and they're pulling fish from them. And in the very next moment, Jesus calls them and says, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. The scene that Mark paints, and it's easy to overlook this, is one of complete and total interruption. Like in 1 minute, they're doing their jobs. They're throwing nets in the sea. They're collecting fish. They're thinking about how good or how not good the catch is. And in the next, here's Jesus invading their daily life and inviting them to follow after him. And then together, the three of them, presumably, are walking further along the lake, and they come upon these two brothers, James and John, who are also going through their daily routine. They're doing something really exciting, sitting in a boat with their dad and some fellow workers and fixing broken nets. If you've been around fishing communities, this really is an exciting work. This is the mundane. They're sitting there fixing broken nets, doing their daily routine, probably not something they looked forward to. And then Jesus shows up and again invades the ordinary, invades the mundane. And the next thing you know, they leave all of that behind and they follow Jesus. And Mark notes for us that these two brothers, James and John, also leave their father and the hired workers right there in the boat, and they leave. We don't get a lot of details. We don't know what happened to the nets. Did those nets get left by the shore and some other fishermen took them? We don't know. Did Zebedee support his two sons walking away from his business? Was there tension? Was it awkward? Where were they headed? We'll read it in the next verse. They end up in Capernaum, but we don't know exactly where they were headed in that moment. Did Jesus give them further detail? Did they know where they were going? Did they know even what it meant really to follow him? In reading all the gospel accounts, it seems they didn't. It seems they were missing most of the details. But there was something about Jesus that was so compelling that these men left their jobs, left their livelihoods in a moment, and their lives completely changed course. It's interesting that we sort of see a similar pattern in the next chapter. This is in Mark chapter 2. We have another calling moment. In verse 13, we read, he being Jesus went out again. He's by the sea again. And now there's these crowds that are coming to him, and he's teaching. In verse 14, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. He's a tax collector who, if you've been around church very long, you've probably heard in a sermon at some point, they weren't really respected people. They were seen as traitors. So he's a tax collector sitting at a tax booth, and Jesus says to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Like, this is a weird story. In one moment, he's sitting there taking taxes from people. Maybe he's exploiting people. We don't know. And in the next, Jesus invites him to follow him, and he gets up and he goes. So these five, Simon, Andrew, James, John, and Levi, become part of the group we know as the 12 disciples. One of the things that's worth noticing that is really easy to overlook is that none of them seem to initiate their relationship with Jesus. It's Jesus that calls them. They don't do tryouts. They don't apply for the position. They don't achieve something, and this is a reward. Jesus initiates the discipleship. Jesus invites them to follow him. It's this life that he invites them into. It's Jesus who initiates it. And again, discipleship, if you haven't been around, this is this idea of following Jesus, sitting under the teaching and authority of Jesus. And in essence, the idea of discipleship is that we're endeavoring to learn to live our lives the way Jesus would live them. It's all encompassed in this idea of discipleship. And it's Jesus who initiates this relationship with his disciples, who at this point are much like that cross between a screwball and a changeup. In fact, there's a really interesting question we should be asking as we go through the Gospels, which is this. When did the disciples become Christians? It's a really hard question to ask. At what point do these guys who Jesus finds at the shore of a lake and later Levi who's collecting taxes, at what point would we actually look at them and say they're probably a Christian? They're someone who has placed their faith in Jesus. When do they get it? When do they pass the doctrinal test? Because it certainly isn't this moment or before it. In fact, it could be argued that for some of the closest disciples even of Jesus, it isn't until after the end of the gospel story that they really begun to understand the fullness of who Jesus was. And this leads to this profound truth and understanding, which is this, that Jesus invites people to follow him even before they believe in him oftentimes. Jesus, we see this movement of Jesus inviting people into his mission and what he's doing and inviting them into his kingdom before they have any sense really of what they're being invited into. We often think it's the other way around. You may be here this morning and in no way consider yourself a Christian. And if that's you, you may be more like the disciples than you ever thought, because they probably weren't at that place either at this point, almost certainly. And yet Jesus invites them into a relationship with him, to learn from him and to be a part of his mission. We find them serving. We find them doing all these amazing things, many of them before they really come to understand who Jesus is. And there's this reality for us that Jesus calls us long before we seem ready. For all of us, this is true. Jesus calls us and invites us to follow him often before we would think we're ready to do that. Before we have confidence, perhaps, that we even know who he is and believe in him. I want to think together for a moment about this idea of calling, because in the church, I think we kind of get this idea messed up sometimes, because we get hung up on like a specific calling to a specific thing. You know, you may not sense God is calling you to anything specific, and yet your friend has this burning just reality in their heart that God's calling them to foreign missions or to go overseas. And sometimes we get stuck or we get hung up in this question of, what is God calling me to do? What's this big thing that I'm supposed to do with my life? Where is this all leading? We might even believe that some are called and others aren't. That some are just sort of the bench warmers or the JV team, and then there's these special people who get called to special things. Or that some are more called or less called. By the way, if you've gone to church for a while, you may have learned this, that if you get asked to do something and you really don't want to do it, like the cop-out is like, well, I just don't really feel called to that. Right? How many of us have used that at some point, if we're honest? Probably a number of us, right? Well, I don't feel like I'm called to cleaning up the parking lot. You know, I've been a pastor for a number of years, and everywhere that I've served, there's been nurseries full of children with diapers that need to be changed. And I've only met a couple people in my life that would actually say they feel called to change diapers. But yet it's got to be done, right? And so sometimes we get hung up and we aren't effective as a body because we sort of pick and choose based on that. Well, I don't think I'm called to that. My gifting's over here. We'll get to that in a second. But Jesus rolls up on some fishermen and later on a tax collector. And one of the surprising things is they don't seem at all like the type of gifted people that you would call to ministry. They seem like just the opposite. That's probably the point. Jesus doesn't call them based on their abilities and gifts. In fact, Jesus doesn't call them to anything specific at all initially. He calls them to follow him. He seems to call them to be new in some way, right? These fishermen, he says, I'm going to make you now fishers of men. It's who they are. It's not come and I'm going to make you a preacher, or come and you're going to lead the worship team, or come and I'm going to send you out as a missionary. They'll later do some of these things, but the calling is to follow them, follow him, and he will make them something new. In this case, fishers of men. Again, the calling isn't about what they can do or the personal gifting. It's about what Jesus is going to do through them as the people that they've already been created to be. The call is to follow Jesus, and they don't understand this entirely. And yet they take a step, and if we follow through their lives, we see that Jesus transforms them. And there's this reality that I just hope you'll recognize if you haven't yet this morning, this truth that's very fundamental to this whole idea of Christianity, and it's this, that you and I, all of us, are called by Jesus. We are all invited to a life of following him. And this calling is less about a specific task and more about being with him, learning from him, walking in his footsteps. There's a relational reality. In fact, there's a few things we can learn just from this scene, these few verses. One is this, that again, the calling often isn't clear. Rarely is it clear. Jesus often, like his disciples, invites us to follow him with very little information about where it's going to end up taking us in this life. I remember my grandma, who was really sort of the matriarch of faith on my dad's side of the family. I was sitting with her one day. I was in Bible college, and I was trying to figure out. I was really bored, to be honest, with all these like pastoral classes on preaching. They're really dull, and wanted to work with students and was trying to weigh all these things I was supposed to do and like have it all figured out. I remember my grandma looked at me and basically said, here's a woman who's walked with Jesus for probably 50 years at this point. And she said, you know, Aaron, following Jesus is a lot like when you drive the roads up in the mountains and those curves that just kind of keep going. And you can see a little bit what's in front of you, but there's always stuff around the corner that you can't see yet. And the point isn't to try to figure out what's up there. The point is just like keep doing the thing that's in front of you and trusting Jesus to sort of be in charge of where the road goes. And I would tell you my own personal story. I went into youth ministry because I didn't want to be a pastor. Funny how that worked out, right? I remember with Jen and I that we thought we were these great people of faith when we were in Seaside, Oregon, working at Seaside Christian Church. We felt God was sort of pushing us out towards some new work and helping start a new church. And we really believed it was in great faith. We were saying, God, we'll go anywhere west of the Rockies, anywhere west of the Rockies you want us to go. And he sent us to Virginia. Like you just don't. And when we went to Virginia, I remember driving down the east slope of the Rockies and I'm alone in this big moving truck in tears because I did not want to leave the mountains. I did not want to leave the West Coast. And I was convinced that God had somehow committed me to this life that for the rest of my days, I would be in the mid-Atlantic where I didn't want to be. And there weren't mountains and there weren't rocks and all these things I love. Funny enough, he brought us back here a couple of years later. And funny enough, he put us in a place that was just beautiful and wonderful and surrounded by friends. That's how life of faith is. You never know where it's leading. And usually when you think you know where it's leading, it ends up changing. The call often isn't clear. But there's this other thing we see in the scene that following Jesus does cost us something. One of the themes that you see sort of again and again through the gospel stories is that oftentimes when Jesus invites someone to follow him, responding to him means leaving something behind. Whether it's John 4, the woman at the well who leaves her jar sitting there, these men who leave their nets, oftentimes to follow Jesus costs something. It means leaving something behind. And then there's this other reality that we see here that the call is for right now. Mark says immediately. Immediately they left the nets. Immediately they got out of the boat. In fact, hear this again and just hear the immediacy in this passage. If you can try to picture this. This again is Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. We read, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. And notice, and immediately they left their nets and they followed him. It's not this, hey, they had this conversation, they thought about it. Let's, you know, maybe come back tomorrow, we'll let you know. We got to finish this up. Immediately they follow him. Verse 19, and going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. And they were in their boat mending the nets. They were with a group of people. They were in the middle of a task. They had something to complete. And it says, and immediately he called them, and they left their father, Zebedee, in the boat with the hired servants, and they followed him. There's an immediacy to this that when Jesus calls, we can answer right now. Wherever you're at in life right now, whatever happened this morning, whatever happened yesterday or last week or whatever, this morning, all of us stand in this place of we have an opportunity today to make a decision to take a next step in following Jesus. The call is for right now. It's important to understand because oftentimes we think only of the future reality in terms of saying yes to something. Or we think we have to have it together. We'll wait until we kind of figure some things out. But saying yes is about following wherever you are right now. And often part times in life, isn't it true, that any serious endeavor, the hardest part is just getting started, right? It may be like a project on your house. It may be filling out a job application. It may be getting up the guts to ask that person you're really interested in if they want to go do something together. I think about my experiences climbing the bigger things that I've gotten to climb, whether it's a rock wall or a mountain. There's this heaviness at the very beginning because you realize what you're committing to, and it's scary. And there's a sense that just that first step is often the hardest one. And that's true of so many things in life, that it's just inertia isn't on your side because you're standing still, and it's hard just to get moving, right? And yet Jesus calls us, even in this moment this morning, inviting us maybe to take a first step of faith, but maybe it's just to take the next step or a fresh step of faith with him. And it's an opportunity right now. Someone said, following Jesus is often little more than starting where you are, using what you have, and doing what you can. I think that's so true. Say that again, that following Jesus is often little more than starting where you are, using what you have, and doing what you can. And so the question this morning before all of us, regardless of your faith, your knowledge of the Bible, your experience, is this: what is Jesus inviting me to? What is Jesus inviting me to this morning? What is he calling me towards today? And I would say this, if you're here this morning and you don't consider yourself a person of faith, well, first of all, I want you to know you're welcome, just as you are. And I hope that North Park is a place you feel safe to explore who Jesus is. But I want to challenge you specifically with this, if this is how you would describe yourself. You can begin to pursue Jesus and learn from Jesus even if you don't have faith figured out. In fact, that seems to be often the model we see in the Gospels, that people respond to Jesus and follow him even though they don't yet have what we would call faith in Jesus. In fact, it's precisely in that experience of following and learning from and spending time at the feet of Jesus that many of these disciples we read about come to faith. Sometimes we communicate that the other way around, that you can't come to faith until you all have it all figured out, or you can't follow Jesus until you have it figured all out. That's really not how it happens in the Gospels. So even if you're a person this morning that says, I don't know what I believe about Jesus, maybe I wouldn't even consider myself a person of faith at all, I would just challenge you, you can still pursue Jesus and give him the opportunity to be at work in your life. Step might be just to begin to read the Gospels and see who Jesus is and learn from his way of living and see if God doesn't surprise you and reveal his truth to you through the life of Jesus. Again, the first disciples in some ways probably knew or believed less than most of us did or do when they said yes to Jesus' invitation and began to follow him. And to those of us who consider ourselves people of faith, followers of Jesus, I would also say you're welcome here as well. And I hope North Park is a place you feel challenged to continue to take steps in your faith. But I want to challenge you with this idea that following Jesus is a continuous and ongoing adventure. It is not a singular step. It is not a singular decision. In fact, it's a number of invitations that Jesus continues to offer to us. Jesus invites us into a life of continuing to take fresh steps of faith. Some of those steps are going to continue to be scary, to take new risks in loving people the way he has loved us. And just like the scene we see this morning, you don't need to wait to discover a specific calling or specific gifting or whatever. We just continue to ask in each moment, Jesus, what are you inviting me to right now? What's the next thing that you would invite me to? Part of that is just being aware that Jesus is with us. We can start where we are, we can use what we have, and we can do what we can. That might even be changing a diaper in the nursery, right? By the way, we could get into the psychology some of the time of like how impactful that actually. If you want to have giant impact on a person's life, spend time with them in the nursery, because that's when you're going to have the most impact psychologically in their whole life, right? You're shaking your head back there, right? You know this stuff. So it actually is a big deal to change diapers. Just a little plug there if you want to help in the nursery. But we start where we are, we use what we have, and we do what we can. We recognize that following the call of Jesus often isn't clear. It's usually costly. And it always requires a decision in the present. It isn't just a future tense maybe. It always requires a decision in the present. Whether we're taking a first step towards faith or just the next step in faith, it's something we can do immediately and today. And with that, even if the last pitch you threw, or you feel like the only pitch you know how to throw is the screw up, right? Even if it seems like you don't have much to offer, or you've just messed it up too badly, the beauty of the gospel story is that Jesus invites us this morning, where we are, to follow him. I'm going to pray for us. Father, we ask this morning for ears to hear your voice. We would ask, even now, as we're gathered, as we continue to sing, Father, would you give us ears to hear where you are inviting us Would you give us a sense of where Jesus is calling us to follow? And Father, even more, would you give us decisive hearts that wouldn't just be something we think about for the future, but we would say yes to you, and we would follow you in the next step you have for us. We offer to you our screw-ups. We offer to you the best and the worst of who we are. And we ask that you would work through our lives, that you would draw us closer to Jesus, and that it would bring honor to your name. Amen.